want to ask you guys a question before we start. How many of you guys have been here before? Raise your hands if you've been here before. Okay. How many of you, it's your first time coming?
Well, some of you didn't raise your hands.
Yeah, either you're asleep, you can't remember, or you have a listening problem.
Oh, yeah. Well, you're welcome. We just solved your marriage issue.
There you go. All fixed.
That's it. That's all we got. No, we've been here for years, and if you guys have been here before, you've probably seen us. We just look a little older now. Not you guys, just us. We just have aged, you know. Eventually, we'll be a bag of bones, as, you know, Bungie pointed out. So we're looking forward to that.
We're moving towards the bag of bones. But before we talk about the bag of bones, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we get to get in your word and learn about marriage together. Lord, to be encouraged and challenged, Lord, and even, Lord, sharpened by others around us. Lord, we pray that you would use this time. May it be productive. Lord, and may your Holy Spirit just bring things to mind as we get into your word and as we spend this time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the myth of multiplication, what does that look like? You know, one example is, and probably the most prominent example, is having kids, more kids or kids will fix your marriage.
That's so silly. Everybody knows that having dogs fixes it.
Yeah, you know, I've been telling Bungie that for years. All he needs is a really fat pug named George to eat all of the crumbs off of his beard after he's done eating. It would help him a lot. Maybe he wouldn't get sick if he ate the crumbs off the beard. Oh, that would be good. I don't know. Well, have you guys ever been to a new restaurant and, you know, you're not familiar with that restaurant and you order something, you know, thinking it was one thing. And, you know, when it's delivered to your table, well, you find out that it wasn't what you thought it was. And you're sort of stuck with it. You know, you got to eat it. You got to pay for it. You've even maybe even tried using different condiments to sort of spice it up or add more flavor to it. You know, that can be a lot like marriage. You know, we thought we knew what we were ordering when we got married, but because, well, it's not what we expected. Sometimes we're sort of adding extras to improve it. You know, kids can be an extra that's added to marriage that will probably work, right?
No, really. what would even give people that idea? I don't know. Maybe the women are thinking it would secure the relationship.
Yeah, maybe people will think that a child will give them love that they're not getting from their spouse, but I'm going to have a kid so they'll love me.
Yeah, maybe they think it'll give their life purpose, like they've been feeling that they're taken for granted or something from their spouse.
Yeah, maybe the man's motivation is, you know, if we have kids, it'll sort of free me up to pursue my career, and my wife will be totally distracted at home with those little babies.
Well, as a side note, it is good to have kids to do the household chores, though.
Yes, minions are good. We need lots of minions. Some of you guys have like 5 minions in your house. Some of you only got 1. You can go borrow some from the 5, I guess. You know, according to one article that was published in Fortune Newsletter, it said this: for around 30 years, researchers have studied how having children affects the marriage. And what isn't a surprise to most is that the results are pretty conclusive. The relationship really suffers when kids come along. It can be very challenging to the relationship. Comparing couples with and without children, researchers found that the rate of the decline in the relationship and the satisfaction of the relationship is nearly twice as steep for couples who have children than for couples who don't. Parents experience an even greater negative impact when the pregnancy is unexpected or unplanned. And, of course, the irony of some of these studies and much of this research is that the marital satisfaction in new parents, as it goes down, believe it or not, the likelihood of them actually getting divorced declines also, because apparently having children, you'll be miserable, but you'll be miserable together. And so people tend to stay together. Well, the negative marital impact of becoming parents is familiar to fathers and mothers. It's especially insidious because so many young couples think that really having children will bring them closer together, or at least won't lead to any marital distress. Danger! Yet this belief, having children will improve one's marriage, is actually a very persistent myth. It's gone around. I've even heard it over the years as a pastor. It's usually believed by those that are new to marriage, new to life. And of course, it seems obvious that adding a baby to the household is going to change its dynamics. And really, indeed, the arrival of children, it really changes how people interact. It's changed how we interact. And a lot of couples experience that. Parents often become distant, sort of business-like with each other as they attend to all of the deals of parenting, you know, the mundane basics like keeping these kids fed, all of the macaroni and cheese you have to make. You know, you got to keep them bathed, you got to keep them clothed, and all that takes energy, it takes time, it takes resolve, lots of resolve. You know, in the effort to keep the family running smoothly, parents often are discussing who's going to pick up what kid and what groceries are needed, and instead of sharing their thoughts on current events or what's going on in their life, and questions about one's day and just sort of sharing and encouraging one another is sort of always replaced, especially when you have kids, hey, I think that kid's diaper is full, it needs to be changed. And discussions about all of the things that have to happen with little kids. You know, for anyone who has familiarity with these difficulties of raising kids, I think all this kind of rings true. It's a big challenge.
So if you're already starting to zone out because you don't have kids or don't want to have kids, there's good news. This myth deals with the principle that goes beyond children. And that is one of the more popular options, but it applies to other avenues. So hang in there. We'll get more specific. Also, let me encourage you, if you want to see positive changes in your marriage, congratulations. If you're sowing godly character in your own life over time, you'll start to see issues dissolve and fruit appear, and one day you'll realize you're enjoying this fruit, and the effort you put in was well worth the blessing. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled."
Now, there are three things that we want to relate to you guys this morning regarding this myth of multiplication. And so by way of outline, just so you can kind of write this down and remember, the first thing we're going to talk about is sort of based on Sarah and Abraham and their, well, this mistakes that they've made. We're going to learn about fixing God's plans. That's always a bad idea. And then we're going to also learn that in them fixing God's plans, they were fixing trials with trials. That's point number two. And then the third thing we're going to see is, well, we're learning about instead of fixing God's plans or fixing trials with more trials, we're going to learn about really what we should be multiplying, and that's multiplying godly character. It's the fix that we really need that ultimately helps us to continue on in a productive marriage relationship.
So let's jump into our study here. Turn with me to Genesis. Really easy to find. First one. We'll be touching down in several verses starting in chapter 13. We will peek into the lives of Sarah and Abraham at their attempt to fix God's plans. Have you ever found yourself helping God? You kind of figure, you know, we both want the same thing, but I know a shortcut. If so, you can relate to Sarah and Abraham. Their story is told in Genesis, and we're going to overview their soap opera by way of a brief timeline. So Abraham meets God in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and God throws down some promises here. And then God makes more promises to Abraham in Genesis chapters 13 through 16. So we're going to read actually in Genesis chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered also." So the word descendants is actually seed, so it is offspring. So years and years pass from the time that God made this promise, and so far the amount of seed that has grown, zero. So they're kind of going, okay, what's going on here? So Sarai and Abram hatch a scheme to have a child. So jump over to Genesis chapter 16, verse 2.
Important verse.
verse 2 says, so Sarai and Abram, see now the Lord, so Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. So I just want to stop right there halfway through and, you know, just mention, you know, she's in her silver years. You know, her whole life, she's been barren. I mean, we can feel for her. You know, Abraham's brothers both had kids. Back in Genesis 11:30, it says that both his brothers had kids. And then just this verse that totally says, Sarah was barren and had no children. It was like, just kind of like a slam right there. because, you know, they saw this as favor from God, you know, to have kids. And it was a big deal. So we can kind of feel for her. So then she gets the idea, continuing in verse 2. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai.
This reminds me of another story. Eve had an idea that she presented to her husband, and they went along with it. And yeah. He went along with it, right?
Yeah, it's interesting that both women questioned their husband's hearing from God. And in Sarah's actions, it's as if she echoes Eve in asking, did God really say? So, ladies, we can learn from Sarah and Eve in this and ask ourselves, is this what we want to inspire? To have our husbands doubt the voice of God? And both scenarios don't end well. I don't want to miss the opportunity to highlight the warning here given to us. We can be too clever for our own good. Manipulation often backfires, and we end up worse off for having interfered. God and our husbands probably really don't need any backseat drivers.
Really?
Well, can you write that down, please?
can you sign this?
If you have made mistakes like this or currently feel the temptation to fix God's plans, there's hope. First Peter gives us some instruction, and somewhere along the way, Sarah figured this out too, because she's actually praised in this section of scripture. So listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. You should clothe yourself instead with beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. So back to our story. Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. Now, when Abram is 99, God meets him under the terebinth trees at Mamre and reminds him of his promises and changes their names to Abraham and Sarah. He also says more specifics as to how he will accomplish his plan. So apparently there's a need-to-know basis here. Genesis 17, you can jump over to that one chapter more. Genesis 17, we're going to read verses 16 through 19. And this is God. He says, and I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants. Then Abraham bowed down to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. How could I become a father at age 100, he thought. And how can Sarah have a baby when she's 90 years old? So Abraham said to God, may Ishmael live under your special blessing. He's like, yeah, we're talking about my son here, right? And he still isn't seeing it. He's thinking to himself, God must be a little nutty. How's that going to happen? It's a good thing we got a head start. Ishmael's 13. But if you look at verse 19, but God replied, no. Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. And Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. And I think there's something in the timing here. There's something in waiting and learning that Isaac was explicitly given to them by God. Because years later, they would be required to offer Isaac back to God as a sacrifice. Have you ever felt like God dropped the ball on his promise? Have you ever felt like maybe you didn't hear right or he forgot about you? Have you said to yourself, that ship has sailed and there's no way now? I'm sure that's how Abraham felt. Did God really mean my descendants, my seed? But I feel the pressure from my wife. I feel the pressure of time running out. I feel the pressure of fulfilling what I thought God wanted from me. I jumped ahead and moved in my own power to alter the situation instead of waiting in faith and being faithful with what was in front of me. So I multiplied my efforts to make it happen for myself. The fact is, God's design for our marriage is to sharpen us and make us more like Christ. Parenting sharpens us, our jobs, our roles at church, you name the challenge, and it's meant to be met by faith. We can circumvent that plan when we manhandle our circumstance. We end up fixing our trials, well, with more trials.
And I want to point out in overview form that the kinds of problems that come from fixing trials with trials. So we see Abraham and Sarah, well, fixing God's plans, but their fixing of God's plans, doing things their own way, this carnal way of handling things, ends up causing more problems. I asked you a question this morning. Have you ever tried to fix something and only made the situation worse? Many of us men have done that. We tried to explain ourselves, only made it worse. But fixing trials with trials, and our own thinking and doubting and worrying can cause us to try to solve issues like marriage problems with carnal means. Fixing fleshly issues with more fleshly issues is really a formula for destruction. And so here's the idea. The myth of multiplication is the idea that we can add more to our lives and distract or avoid the current issue at hand. And multiplication could be, and as many times like we've already mentioned, it could be kids, but it could also be adding pets, adding more responsibilities, adding possessions, being more busy and distracting ourselves from maybe marriage issues that are going on in the home.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like the more things that get added to our home, seems like more chaos. It may even look something like this.
We came back from church.
Or it could look like this.
It's usually much louder, but I want to tell you guys the truth. This is every day and pretty much all day of our lives. Chaos with the kids, chaos with the animals.
Yeah, sometimes I have to separate them, the dogs, in separate rooms because they're so loud we can't even do homeschool. Yeah.
Loud animals.
But continuing in our text, we'll see that many trials sprang out of the trial of being barren and waiting for the promise. Kind of like when you feed a gremlin after midnight.
Yeah, that's always a bad idea. But generally speaking, these were the problems that resulted from this carnal attempt to solve an issue in their marriage. You know, they were barren. Sarah's idea, well, hey, go into my maidservant. You can have a child with her, and we'll sort of bring that into being our child. And of course, it results in all kinds of problems. And just to be clear, their attempt to fix this trial, their impatience, their lack of trusting God led to other trials. And so here are the big ones. Number one is something important to note in Genesis 16, verse 4. It tells us that Ishmael's birth became a problem right away because, well, Sarah was bothered and despised Hagar. She looked at her and said, oh, you know, I can't stand her. She despised her. Number two, 16, verse 5 tells us that Sarah felt that Hagar despised her and actually caused her to flee from where they were living, and God had to bring her back. Then it gets even worse. The third thing is that Ishmael, in Genesis chapter 21, after Isaac was born, resented and really mocked and even scoffed at Isaac when Abraham had this huge feast to celebrate his being weaned from his mother. Of course, Ishmael and Hagar eventually had to be exiled. That was in Genesis 21:14. And even to consider this, Ishmael's exile was not easy for Abraham. That was a trial because, well, it tells us that he cared for him. Genesis 21, verse 11, it says that Abraham was grieved, or he was broken up. He was really brokenhearted over having to send Ishmael off. He cared for him a lot. And so these are just examples of the bigger problems that resulted from them trying to fix God's plans. You know, God's word tells us that avoiding one trial and creating a cascade of other trials is, well, it's just a bad idea. And it really avoids the bigger question. A lot of times when it comes to marriage problems, when it comes to this myth and adding something to our life, whether it be a kid or a responsibility or whatever, is we're not asking the right question. Why is my marriage a trial? Why is it so difficult? And of course, the sooner we come to that answer, the better, right? Why is my marriage so difficult? Why is our marriage so difficult? Well, I'll tell
Bungie.
You. No. It's not his fault. It's yours. No, it's mine. But why do we divert our attention away from something that's a trial in our lives? And really what it comes down to is that sometimes it can be that in a relationship, in a marriage, one person is trying to make progress, the other is not, or both maybe are trying, and there's not making progress, so people get discouraged. Sometimes there's a lack of teamwork, there's failed attempts to change things, and so it's easier just to put our attention somewhere else rather than in the marriage and not address the real issues. You know, the Bible tells us, if you're taking notes, you should write this down, but I'll read it to you. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, the Bible gives us a lot of information about trials, and I mean, there's many places we could read, but James 1, 2 through 5 says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." There's three things here that James tells us or teaches us about trials. Number one, trials are a chance to grow. So pause for a second and consider that whenever you're in a relational trial, marriage trial, and you're tempted to put your attention somewhere else, that really it's a chance for you to grow in dealing with those friction issues in the home. The other thing that James teaches us is it helps us develop patience. You know, patience is like a muscle. It needs to be tested, and in order for it to grow, it has to be tested. And so James teaches us here that trials help develop patience. Don't we all need patience? Don't we all need to grow in patience? Some of us actually had the delusion to think that we were patient, and then we got married. And then we thought, okay, I'm pretty patient as a married person, but then you have a screaming, stinky baby, and you just go, I'm not patient at all, and you learn another level of patience. Well, James in verse 4 even teaches us there that trials bring cleansing to our hearts. And so while it may be painful to deal with things and difficult to go through the relational problems that we might have, it eventually results in us being purified in our own hearts. And trials ultimately make us more like Jesus. You know, nobody ever gets fit by not working out. You know, and spiritually speaking, we have to work out in order to be fit spiritually. And so marriage is meant to be a trial to sharpen us and bring up the dross in our lives so that God can accomplish his bigger plan of purification. I always forget something I love to tell people is that in our, some of you guys, when you got married, you had a wedding video that was made, you know, and this was back when Jeremy Valencia was a rookie, and he filmed our wedding, and we have a really funny video of Jeremy doing all this, but he did a really good job of getting everybody, you know, to say, hey, what do you want to say to John and Kenda? And I'll never forget what Bungie said. Everybody else was just all bubbly and excited, and Bungie goes, the fires have started or something, you know, that there's this friction that's going to happen. And me and Kendall always thought, wow, that's, and, but then as we started to grow in our marriage, we go, he was right. How did he know? Well, he'll tell you later, I'm sure, but he's already said marriage is a challenge. Marriage is a trial. And here's the point that I want to make as we move into this last point is we're so carnal in our nature that we have the potential to manipulate any relationship to try to achieve, well, a sense of what we can only truly find in Christ. And let me repeat that. We're so carnal that we look to our spouse to try to meet a need that only Jesus can meet. And a lot of times that causes huge problems in the home. And so as we think about relational issues and trials and one thing leading to another, I mean, when it comes to relationships, how can we teach our kids to have healthy relationships or godly relationships if we don't? If in the home we are trying to distract ourselves from dealing with our issues in a marriage, what does that tell our kids to do? Well, it teaches them to go on and distract themselves with other things.
Yeah, the Bible says that spiritual growth needs to be a priority in our lives. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Instead of trying to fix God's plans and multiply trials, we need to be multiplying godly character. So 2 Peter walks us through here, chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is. Sorry, I lost my part. That is.
In the world.
In the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Mm-hmm. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Notice, Peter tells us seven things to add to our faith. We will briefly run through these, and I'll kind of like life hack it down, breaking down what they are and how we can go about adding them. So I'll give you a brief definition and then one action point as to how you may add this quality in your life. So starting with the first one, virtue. Virtue is having moral qualities based on the teaching and examples in Scripture. We can understand Jesus' standards by studying his life in the gospel accounts. Number two, knowledge. To know through experience and intellect. Knowledge gives us valuable tools to follow Jesus. Number three, self-control. This is mastery over our sinful human desires, willpower to say no in the face of a strong fleshly desire. We need to feed our spirit so it can overcome our flesh.
Yeah, go read Galatians chapter 5. That's a good reference for that.
Number four, perseverance. This is patient endurance. And we'll come back to this one and spend more time unpacking it, as this is going to be the main focus of our point. Number five, godliness. It's a devoted life.
This one's far down on the list because it's kind of a compounding of all the above character building. Mm-hmm. But seek to do the will of God above our petty passions to live godliness. Brotherly kindness is love for other believers. We exhibit brotherly kindness when we offer forgiveness and grace and are a peacemaker. Love. Sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated by dying in our place. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And for an exhaustive list on how-tos, you can see 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. Really, the equation for a successful marriage is both parties saying yes to God and yes to their spouse every day, which translates loving and serving God and loving and serving their spouse.
Yeah, making this commitment daily requires perseverance. If we're going to multiply godly character, if we're going to add these ingredients to our lives, we need perseverance. And this is what Peter talks about here in the sixth verse. Perseverance, this patient endurance, it can mean fortitude or steadfastness, as it's many times called in the Bible. And Peter's talking about the ability to steadfastly, consistently endure suffering or evil without giving up one's faith, to press on, to move forward. Don't we need perseverance? You know, I think so many times we're quick to want to give up and throw in the towel, and we need to persevere and move forward. And perseverance is not being indifferent to what's going on around us. It just means that we're trusting in God's goodness and his ability to control our lives. He's allowed certain things to happen. You know, the word is often used, this idea of steadfastness or perseverance is used in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, listen to this. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Even 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the quality that causes us not to surrender in circumstances or succumb to temptation. And I think there's a lot of temptations in our lives to avoid the issues and not pray about things and seek the Lord on frictional problems within the home or in the marriage. And I think Peter's challenge here in the context of this thought is that with our knowledge, we learn more ways that we need to curb our crooked self. We need more virtue because that's God's perfect ways, and we see how imperfect we are. And we need self-control in dealing with our crooked ways, and we need to have perseverance. It leads for us to live a godly life. As we persevere, as we grow, we become more godly people, more like the Lord. And it's interesting because Peter also offers a promise and a warning. In verse 8, there's this promise. I love this promise. It's a great verse to just think about and ponder. Peter says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is telling us here is that when we seek to grow in faith in these particular areas, when we seek to multiply godly character, if you will, our lives are going to be filled with fruit. This is a promise that if we pursue these things, if we continually are trying to add to our faith and multiply this character on the inside rather than multiplying distractions and putting our attention somewhere else on the outside, there's going to be fruit. We're going to know the Lord better, and God is going to shine brighter in our lives. And when we place spiritual growth as the highest priority in our lives, we can expect God's best, depth in our Christian lives, and even start to experience the awesome adventure of serving Jesus. Look, I just want to say, if there's anybody here today that thinks that the Christian marriage is boring or the Christian life is boring, man, you read your Bible and understand that it's exciting stuff to follow the Lord and to see what God wants to do in and through not only your life, but your family and in the church and how he might want to use you. So Peter offers that promise of multiplying godly character, but then it's also a warning, he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things, that is those seven things we just talked about, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know, short-sighted is being unable to see what's far ahead. And I don't know about you guys, but in my house, it's very dangerous to not see what is in front of you when you walk through my house. You know, one of those little dogs on that video is my new dog named Gizmo. He's this mutt dog that we adopted from the neighborhood, and he has this strange habit of chewing on wood. You know, I thought Legos were dangerous. I mean, this dog chews on wood, so if I don't have light right in front of me, if I'm short-sighted in my house, I'm very likely going to be going to the ER to get something removed from my foot. I mean, it's sharp stuff. It is. It's crazy. Short-sightedness is dangerous, and it's especially dangerous in our spiritual lives when we forget where we've come from. Peter's basically saying that when we don't value growing spiritually, we've become short-sighted. We're not looking forward to what God wants to do, but we're not even looking back to see where God has taken us from. Have you ever realized how much God has done in your life and taken you from a place of darkness, despair, discouragement? And when we don't prioritize spiritual growth, we're choosing to be short-sighted. And if we're not growing in perseverance, it's likely that we become, well, like Peter says, short-sighted. We've forgotten our former state. And of course, if we subvert or distract ourselves from multiplying godly character in our lives, well, we're only going to send ourselves on a very long spiritual goose chase, if you will. Because what happens is that when we don't prioritize spiritual growth, we eventually arrive at the conclusion, I should have just walked with the Lord from the beginning. How many times have we said, well, I'm just going to distract myself and do this, and then eventually we come full circle back to the place where we realize I should have just prioritized spiritual things in the first place. And I think that can be said in marriage, that a lot of times we can distract ourselves from the marital issues that we have only to return. Maybe you had kids and thought that would help, and then you arrived to the same problems you had before you had kids. And you realize, man, this needs to change. Well, multiplying godly character is the way that it will. And if you feel the tremendous need to grow in godly character, don't be afraid of being challenged. It's really okay to feel the burn of conviction. You know, when you hear the word taught, when you go to fellowship, when you hang out with other married couples. I know as a young guy, and I had just gotten married, watching some of the older men who had been married and had really healthy marriages, I would be convicted about how patiently they spoke to their spouse and how they were thoughtful. And I thought, man, I need to grow. And I would get convicted, and it was good for me to be around those examples. But let me just say that the world needs more of those examples. The church needs more of those examples today. And so multiplying godly character is the way for that to happen. And conviction to change, it's a good thing.
It's a good thing. It's a good burn. Got to remember that. Well, we've learned that fixing God's plans doesn't work out. And we must trust in him even when we feel like we didn't get what we ordered. We've learned that fixing trials with trials gets us worse off than when we started. And we've discovered that, in fact, if we multiply godly character, this is the win we're looking for. So the myth of multiplication is that adding worldly things or carnal ideas will solve our relational issues. However, when we multiply godly character in our own lives and allow God to use our trials to grow us, he will multiply our blessings.
Mythbusters. Are you going to wear these glasses, Bungie? So does multiplying to our home outside of God's plan improve marriages?
Busted.
Not just Abraham and Sarah's example, but many examples in the Bible of people only adding difficulty to difficulty, trials to trials. Well, does multiplying the issues in our home improve our original trial?
Busted.
Definitely busted. Does multiplying godly character improve our marriage and our current trials?
Verified.
I agree.
Only a life yielded to the Lord and directed by his truth can truly help.